I'm going to invite you to access 1 Kings chapter 18 as we give consideration to our ongoing study in the life and experience of Elijah. It's a pretty simple outline this morning, just tracking what we find here and drawing out of these simple truths some deeply profound and powerful spiritual lessons. And as always, we ask that the Lord would open His Word to our minds and hearts as we consider it. What's featured here in this story? Here's a discovery we need to make first, and I would begin with a very prominent location. You know, certain stories in the Bible are so well known that when we mention the person's name, we automatically think of a particular event. And this is really one of them, isn't it? You say the name Noah, and you automatically think of the flood. You say Abraham, and you think of the story with him and Isaac. You say Joshua, and you think of Jericho. You say David, and you think of Goliath. When we say Elijah, we think of Mount Carmel. If you ever go to the Holy Land, the guide is almost certain to take you to Mount Carmel. When I was there with several members of our church, it was a brisk and windy day. You're up north a little bit in Israel, and you're up high off the ground, 1,500 feet or so, at least above the floor of the plain of Megiddo, which appears close by, an enormous mountain visible from the seacoast, now near the Israeli city of Haifa. From the top of Mount Carmel, you have a pretty commanding view of the region for many, many miles. Carmel was important in the Old Testament strategically and geographically. Who dominated Carmel dominated the northern portion of Israel. It was strategic and geographically powerful. It was a strategic site. There is a solitary statue at the highest point of Mount Carmel. High on a pedestal is the picture of Elijah, the bearded, wondrous prophet of God. There he stands with his knife drawn, raised high above his head. Below there's an inscription that refers to this very story in 1 Kings chapter 18. Somewhere near the summit of the mountain, we're not exactly sure where, came the confrontation that is referenced in the verses we'll look at this morning and unpack by God's grace in weeks to come. He called down dramatically the power of God to be evidenced before a waiting and skeptical audience of fellow Israelites and foreign priests of a deadly religion. And God answered that prayer with power and with wonder to the honor of Elijah and to the glory of his name. He showed there who was truly to be the worth of human response and worship. So there's a prominent location that we look at in this story. We can't forget the perilous situation that's the background for all of this and continually needs to be kept before us. This spiritual pollution, this toxic religion that has settled upon Israel was a crisis, a peril of serious and severe nature. When we look back to what scholars have been able to uncover over the centuries about the awfulness of the religion and worship of Baal, we are abhorred, honestly, at what they find out from this particularly degrading religion. It was kind of a bizarre mixture of idolatry, of perversion and excessive sexuality, even of child sacrifice. The pagans believed that Baal controlled the rising and the setting of the sun. He was the god who brought forth the season. He was in control of the rainfall, so urgently needed by people in that region. Because Israel was an agricultural country, Baal was a powerful deity. There was a pull and an attraction there. People would come to worship Baal, would offer a sacrifice, then engage in some level of sexual activity with the priests or priestesses who served his religion. The belief was that if you joined yourself physically to one of these priests or priestesses, then the power of Baal would be evidenced in your own life. The worship of Baal, therefore, was pretty powerful. It appealed on one level to the mind, another level to the body, another level to your economic self-interest, and it had quite an attraction, and we acknowledge that attraction. These are not people who simply fell off the ledge and simply stepped into this perverse religion for no reason at all. The attraction was real.
The worship of Baal was able to speak at the one time to your mind, to your heart, to your wallet, and to your flesh. That's a very powerful combination. Very difficult to withstand the siren call of this polluted religion. The worship of Baal grabbed the whole being of an Israelite, compounded with the fact that it was strongly encouraged, if not even mandated, from the government. You were risking your very life to step outside the worship of Baal. This terrible, perverse religion had swept through northern Israel, what was called at that point the northern kingdom or the nation of Israel, and it was that which broke Elijah's heart. And so, with all of that as background, we take a look at what happens here, this profound confrontation. It's set up with the opening verses of this chapter. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was severe famine in Samaria. Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, often as Washington stands for America, so did Samaria stand for Israel. At some point, after Elijah had disappeared from the presence of Ahab, after his very public but brief declaration of drought about to settle upon them, Ahab launched in an all-out search for Elijah. Obadiah had referenced that in our look last week by saying there's not a nation that borders us to which he's not sent agents, making, demanding, seeking that that nation would swear, "Nope, Elijah is not here." Even though, where was he? The very hometown of the wicked Queen Jezebel, a foreign nation, the very source of the worship of Baal. That's where Elijah was spending time. Ahab's purpose was, of course, to find Elijah and to wring out of him, by whatever means necessary, threat, torture, imprisonment, the word that would end the drought that was so devastating to his country. It was destroying Israel. That was not to be. Ahab did not send his soldiers out to discover Elijah, and he was not found by his soldiers. Instead, he was the one who presented himself. He showed up when God gave him the word. Elijah was not brought before the king, but he demanded that the king be brought to him. Remember his word to Obadiah last week? "Go tell Ahab that I am here." What a strange turn of events. Very unusual turn of the story, isn't it? Ahab, a king, used to having his word obeyed instantly. When I say someone is to come, they're to come. Now I am to go respond to the very one who I believe is the source of all the heartache and the horror happening in my country. He would summon whomever he wished at his beck and call, but now it is Ahab who journeys. It's Elijah who is setting the agenda, not Ahab. We have here represented two choices in life, two different types of people. One who rejects the word of God as the guide of his life, as the cornerstone of his existence, as the perspective and worldview he is to hold. Another who determines life not by pressure or politics or perspectives, but finds God's word as the very source of everything. Elijah lived in obedience to the word, and Ahab lived in disobedience to the word. It's a great illustration of what's happening here. So that's what's featured. One place, one peril, and two people. Who is at fault? That's our decision to make as we take a look at the evidence, because finding fault is the core to the story here. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" The answer, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. In that, you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." There is an accusation that is leveled here. This encounter must have been truly something to behold. I think Ahab shouted his accusation. I think Elijah delivered his in very calm but committed and measured terms. Scholars have pointed out that the noun from which the verb to trouble or to bring calamity, and hence is translated in this verse, is this you troubler of Israel, on occasion is used in its noun form to mean a viper or a snake, something slithering in the grass. It's an interesting aspect of that word. So in essence, trouble is another way of saying, is that you, Elijah, you snake in the grass? He's choosing a word that's loaded with a pejorative term. Try again, the scene. 3 years plus, not a drop of rain has fallen in all of Israel. The famine was severe. I think Elijah's journey of perhaps 100 miles from where he was at Zarephath, probably not quite as long, down to Mount Carmel, seeing every brook dried up, every riverbed dry, crops parched. Undoubtedly, he came across the wretched carcasses of rotting animals that had died because of thirst and starvation. It was an awful view. With the wonder of technology, we have seen with great pain over the years the devastation of famine in different parts of the world. Bloated bellies of children, the dead animals, the empty eyes of mothers and fathers who say there is no food and we're dying. This was Israel right now. So it is no wonder that someone's got to be blamed for this. And each of the men lay out their instance. I've summarized them both. Here is the attribution. The source is you and your action. From Ahab's viewpoint, Elijah, it was your word that caused this suffering. From Elijah's viewpoint, it is you and your action. You, Ahab, by your disobedience, have caused God's judgment to fall upon you. What's the solution? Pretty simple. You need to change your mind. Elijah, you need to reverse the word and send the rain. From Elijah's viewpoint, Ahab, you need to repent and follow the God of a nation who has been called into a covenant relationship. How interesting. The same solution for both. They were in agreement about this. There was trouble in Israel. As far as Ahab was concerned, it's Elijah's fault. As far as Elijah is concerned, it was Ahab's fault for disobedience. Each of them sorted out but attributed the source of difficulty to the other and to their word and or action. How do we sort it out? Who is really at fault here? Some angry God who communicates through some solitary antisocial prophet and curses tens of thousands of people? Or is it a wicked ruler who, walking away from the clear and easy direction of God, has cursed his people by his great disobedience? Let's take a look at the potentate first from Ahab's side of the question here. Consider his practice. Ahab was hard-hearted toward God's word long before Elijah showed up in the palace and gave a denunciation to his life. As the king of God's covenant people, he should have known the heritage of his people. God had addressed this issue of obedience and the impact it was going to have upon public life. He had, with clarity and specificity, laid out pretty directly, "This is what will happen if you do such and such. If you honor me, I will bless you in your economics. I will bless you in your life. I will bless you in your agriculture. I will bless you in every way." On the negative side, Moses had warned the people from God's viewpoint that if you disobey God's commandment, if you chase after other gods, economic disaster will occur. This is a promise from God, and Ahab should have known that. If he did, his heart was hard against God's word, and he would have no part whatsoever in responding accordingly. In the opening verses of this very chapter, what we should have seen from Ahab was a sense of repentance and of change, of considering his own life and saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." There was absolutely no way to explain this famine in any sort of natural way. The climate hadn't changed. The sun hadn't shifted. There was not some unusual infestation of insects that had settled upon them. What was normal had stopped being normal. What had been dependable had stopped being dependable. It was a supernatural event. It was due to God making good the threat that he had delivered through Moses. But Ahab was not on his face before God. He gave no sense of repentance, no sense of shame, no sense of response. He could have remembered what King David had done when famine came upon his kingdom because of judgment. David had repented, had been ashamed. When he learned that famine was due to sin, he dealt with the sin. 2 Samuel chapter 21. This is not Ahab. Instead, he does something else. He walks away from repentance and instead shows this kind of a pattern. First, he evidenced blame. It's someone's fault that we're in this position. It's not my fault, certainly. It must be Elijah's fault. He was rationalizing his behavior. When Ahab asked this question, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" he was giving expression to a very deep-rooted aspect of life that we still see today. Blaming someone else for your actions. It's rationalization. It's shifting blame from your behavior onto someone else's. It happened at the very beginning of human existence. Remember the story of Adam's interaction with God following the sin of Eve and the sin of Adam? Her being tempted and overwhelmed and convincing her husband this is a good path, and he with his eyes wide open sins against God in disobedience. This is what Adam said to God. The ultimate rationalization, the ultimate blame shifting. "The woman whom you gave to be with me has given me this fruit and I ate it." In other words, this dame that you delivered has been deadly and it's her fault. That's what Adam said. God would have no part of that, of course. It was a lie from the get-go, and the Lord denounced it. But even Eve played into this. Remember her explanation for what had happened? "The serpent deceived me. It wasn't my fault. It was somebody else's. It was either the snake or the Savior. It was not ours." Now, what was it that drove Adam, according to the story in Genesis chapter 3, to say what he did? The Bible tells us, Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, "I was afraid." I was afraid. I was afraid to confess that what I had done brought all this upon me and eventually the entire human race. Isn't that so much of the part of why many of us blame someone else for what we have done, to which consequences are very difficult and painful? We have a fear of rejection. We have a fear of punishment. We have a fear of shame. We have a fear of discovery. We have a fear of consequences. And out of that fear, we shift. Fear causes rationalization, and Ahab certainly expressed a sense of blame shifting here. It's someone else's fault. He also expressed bitterness. It's interesting that right after the opening verse, we're reminded that the famine was severe in Samaria, and then Ahab says with great bitterness, "You troubler of Israel." I can't help but think that the election season in which we're in shows a great deal of bitterness. There is a lot of anger afoot in America. There is a lot of angst and there's no other word for it except bitterness. People are reacting to things in a way that we honestly have not seen. Every election is termed as the most important election in our lifetime, and America will never be the same if you vote for X or Y after this. We've seen that for decades. This time, there seems to be something worse. I've even heard one commentator call it a Flight 93 election. Charge the cockpit or we all die. Really? Has it come to that point? Is the bitterness and rancor so embedded within us that we're coming to that sort of an assessment? People are bitter because they feel helpless in the richest nation on earth. They feel as if their lives and their fortunes are in the grip of something that they cannot control. There are reasons for those feelings. It's true since most of us are in this category, that middle class and working class Americans have been stuck in neutral for at least half of a generation. They don't seem to be getting ahead. Matters seem to be getting worse. Wages have stagnated. Indeed, in some ways, they've declined from years and years ago. A good working man's wage could support a family in the 1960s. Now, two working parents' wages are hardly enough to sustain a family in the 21st century. There is a feeling of bitterness and of anger. Poverty is becoming sticky. By that I mean that too many people, if they're born in poverty, are dying in poverty. The upward mobility that has so marked our society simply isn't there. It has led to bitterness. There's a sense here of Israel expressing a troubler in Israel expression, and too many Americans today calling it a Flight 93 election. Ahab did one other thing. Not only did he blame, not only was he bitter, but he excused behavior. He basically said, there is no connection between my actions and this disaster that's come upon us. There's a disconnect between choices that we've made and the calamity that we see. Don't we see the exact same thing happening in our society today? Stay on that point for a moment of the feeling of helplessness that too many Americans, particularly those just like us, middle-class Americans, feel about their economic future. The hard part about that is that that's not absolutely true, or at least it's not true if you have control over some matters. I'll talk about our privileges first and then Israel's in just a moment. Think of the possibilities and privileges that people have in the United States. Here, according to one sociologist, is the first privilege, a parental privilege. If you get married, stay married, and wait to have children while you are married, chances of poverty coming to your household are diminished greatly. You dramatically increase the chances of not only your prosperity, but of your kids as well. Poverty in married households is extraordinarily smaller than it is in single-parent homes. It's as though you've got a firewall against poverty. By almost every measure of economic and social scales, married parents with children at home do better than those with just a single parent there. We have educational privileges. It's very easy to get to school in America after high school. It's very easy to stay there. Debt is a challenge, no question. Costs of tuition are rising far faster than the cost of living. But there's a chance to get to school, a chance to have those costs shared, at least delayed, and you have an opportunity to do well. Combine a married family with a college or post-high school degree, and you have a ticket for goodness. Who is struggling in America is not those with those two privileges. Married people with college degrees are actually flourishing in the United States. What's bringing the numbers down is the fact that those two things are not true for everyone. Sociologist from Charles Murray in his book Coming Apart, to Robert Putnam in a book called Our Kids, to very painfully and personally J.D. Vance's book called Hillbilly Elegy, has taken a look at people who make choices in their life. And when they find marriage breakdown or a refusal to avail themselves of educational opportunities, the kind of safety net that you should provide for your family is simply torn too badly to work. If you're a married family and your kids mess up, they get arrested, they become addicted, they fail in some way, their own lives break up, what do they have to fall back on? Honestly, the resources of mom and dad. But suppose mom and dad's resources are split and divided, where do they have to go? Well, no place. Hearing an interview on National Public Radio just last week, the challenge of raising kids in the world today. Two working class professionals saying, we feel like we have three full-time jobs between us. Three full-time jobs. 40 hours times three is 120. That's a lot of time to be spending at your job with your family and trying to work on your relationship. It is difficult. The kind of idea that you can have it all, that you can be empowered at work and have no sacrifices at home, is a myth. Of course there are sacrifices to be made. Now the point is that this sense of helplessness and anguish is greatly advanced because we are making choices in our lives that have consequences. Those in our own congregation who have been through the pain of divorce know that one of the tough aspects of that is economic. Going through an emotional situation that would drive a lot of people to their knees, they now have to realize that their chances of doing well financially have been greatly diminished. Two cannot live as cheaply as one. It is difficult when that occurs. Now, someone who points this out is really of no more guilt than the weather forecaster who says, hey, there's a tornado coming to our town. You don't go after the weather guy, angry as you may feel, but you look at responding to the fact of a tornado. Ahab did none of this. He evidenced a disconnect between the choices that he and his people had made and the consequences that settled upon their life. And we're forgetting that as Americans. Now, the prophet comes with a different take on matters. And this text, this interaction, should have great interest to all of us. Because I would suggest that the debate going on here is one going on today. Elijah is very contemporary and is sitting in a situation that's exactly a headline today. Do choices have an impact upon the things that are happening to me today? There is no argument that our society is deeply in trouble. You'd have to be living under a rock or a long way away to deny that reality. Homes are falling apart. Sexual perversion is dignified and honored in entertainment media. Drug addiction, crime, corruption in business and in politics seems to be rising at an all-time high. The indicators are difficult to sort out, but Elijah points away. Stuff is not happening randomly. We're making choices. And calamity is following. He clarifies the diagnosis. He says that the trouble, looking at Ahab's situation in particular, was that they were violating God's law. He was appealing to an objective standard. You know what is written. The people of Israel are not like other nations. They are a covenant people. God called them to be his own. They were his special prized possession. But with the blessings of being covenant people, there was obligations. There's a call to purity, to obedience, to holiness. There were stipulations in that covenant. Moses illustrates an exact situation that was being applied in Elijah's day. It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. There's a warning generations before. Your heavens which are over your head shall be as bronze, and the earth under you shall be as iron. Speak that word to a farmer, you can almost hear the terror in his heart. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. That's the powder and the dust, not the rain. I'm warning you, disobey, and calamity will come. It is an eternal, invincible principle of divine origin that any individual, any family, any community, any nation that knows what is right and refuses to do it is going to undergo suffering. You do not ignore the will of God with impunity. We just don't. Now, God is not some vindictive, cruel tyrant that enjoys squashing the bugs of people. Rather, he has our best and good interests at heart. Philip Keller has put it this way. The profound truth is this. Every law, every command, every guideline for proper and appropriate behavior given to us by God has been bestowed upon us for our well-being and our prosperity. He always has only our own best interests in mind. I want you to flourish. I want you to do well. I want you to be successful. I want you to be empowered. I want you to enjoy life. I have the best of intentions. I do ask that you have no other gods before me. I do ask that you live a life of holiness according to how I have designed this world. No one breaks God's law. God's law eventually breaks them. That was the point Elijah was so stressing as we hear him. We hear that word that's so applicable today. We're heartbroken at what we see in our culture, but we simply don't tell the truth. We're not honest enough. We're not direct enough. Now, there are victims in families, no question. The head of a household can drag down his family by the terrible choices he makes, or she. And we need to be there for the helpless, for the hurting. But we need to start by telling the truth. Do these things, and bad things will result. Not do your own thing, and we'll clean up the mess. We've opted for the latter. I'm not sure it's helpful, and it was certainly not Elijah's role in this context here. One last thing in our story. Where's the future? This is our destiny. Who decides here? We've looked at two people that have blamed each other and have listed what needs to be done. Someone needs to change their mind. Someone needs to do something different. Where's the future? What's going to flourish best? Where's our destiny? Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." The people said nothing. A crisis had landed in their midst. And the first result of that crisis was it disturbed their notions of how to live religiously. The people of Israel had wavered for quite some time between which of these options is best, God or Baal, the God of Jehovah, God or Baal God. The fact that a prophet of God had now announced in dramatic terms a drought in accordance with the threat of the word that he believed, and that drought had come true, suddenly caused disturbing reassessments of their worldview, don't you think? We thought we could do both. We thought we could give acknowledgement to the God of Israel, but really dig this Baal God because, well, quite honestly, a lot of the worship is pretty cool. You get to go to church and have sex, among other things. You might burn your son. You might sacrifice your daughter, but, oh, well, small price to pay for pleasure and prosperity. So these people had tried to do both. Elijah said, "That's not true." And he thunders at them with a sense of making a choice. They might have said, "We need to worship God, but worship Baal, and we enjoy that, but we need rain. We're dying." So maybe responding a little better, sort of lowering the Baal factor and raising the Jehovah factor would be a good thing for us. They're pulled in opposite directions. They don't know which way to go. Their notions have been disrupted. We can do both. Disaster has hit their nation. So Elijah lauds a choice. He says, you have to choose. You can't halt between two opinions. You're at a crossroads. You need to go forward. He pointed out to them that their position was absolutely untenable. Each of them claimed that their God was responsible for rain. Baal to send it, God to withhold it. When had been the last time it had rained in Israel? Pretty clear. If you've been a weather forecaster at Channel whatever in Israel, you would have had a very boring job. Today's forecast, sunny and hot. So is tomorrow's and tomorrow's and tomorrow's and tomorrow's. Elijah was telling them that the God of your fathers has proclaimed the very thing you're proclaiming to Baal, but whose word is now being practiced. It doesn't matter how enjoyable and how pleasurable the worship of Baal is. If he's not the true God, you lose everything. The way of God is hard, but if he is true, you gain everything. Why do you choose between these two? Again, I will suggest that Elijah is very contemporary. And don't you feel the same issue exists here, this temptation to escape that we simply can't? We desire to sometimes have one foot in each camp. We don't really want to renounce the worship of the true God. After all, if he is true, then maybe we should get the church and give some acknowledgement, outwardly at least, that he is the true God. But we don't really want to turn a deaf ear to the popular opinions of the day. We don't want to be the odd person out at school or at work or in the neighborhood. We don't want to be shamed. We don't want to be laughed at or mocked. And therefore, we need to somehow do both. I keep up appearances on Sunday by showing up at church, but living exactly like my non-church neighbor in every way, shape, and form, then maybe that's a good choice. Elijah says, not a chance. You can't keep in step with the times if it runs up against God's word and God's law. I get the fact that you don't want to stand out as a laughingstock, but choose this day whom you will serve. Because you cannot serve both. They call you to different instances. If self-worth is the highest personal goal, if we've all merely evolved from some blob in the ocean eons ago and are going nowhere and have come from nothing, if sexual promiscuity has no judgment and no standards except the expression of your enjoyment, then those are words that are contrary to what the God of the Bible would say. And Christians are too often tempted to take the most offensive aspects of their faith, subtract them out, and sort of live on the husk that remains. It is not possible. How can you halt between two opinions? The temptation we have to escape? Don't fit in. The truth we have to embrace? Stand up. Robert Ellsworth wrote it this way: ultimately, there's only one question that matters. It's not what everyone else does or believes. It's not what gives us the most pleasure or the most comfort. It is this: what is true? Crying need of the hour is for Christians to stop thinking there is some light in the world's darkness and some darkness in God's light. How contemporary is this conversation? Ahab could be standing or sitting in the pew today scowling at the minister, and Elijah could be standing in the pulpit calmly declaring God's word to that wicked king. The debate has not changed. The choice is still there. What was Jesus' commentary on this debate? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, that great expression from the old language that sums it all up. It's not just money. It's not just materialism. It's all that stands behind it. Oh, let's choose this day whom we will serve. Pray with me. How long is what Elijah asked of the people of Israel? He pushed them to a decision. If Baal is the way to go, then you should throw away God completely and follow after him to wherever destiny may take you. But if the God of the Bible is the true God, then you need to embrace him with great enthusiasm and throw the shackles of spiritual poison away from you. Father, we face that same dangerous temptation today. We shift blame for our consequences. We excuse behavior, we disconnect choices and calamity, and then we wonder why we are suffering as we are. With compassionate hearts deeply committed to a personal expression of your word, we seek to be more like Elijah and much less like the followers of the God of Ahab. Impress upon us how to work this out in the days to come. For your glory and our good, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.